Our Old Covenant reading is from Isaiah chapter 51. There is a typo in the bulletin. It should be Isaiah chapter 51, and we'll be reading verses 7 to 16. So turn to Isaiah chapter 51 and stand for the reading of God's perfect word. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Our New Covenant reading is now from 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read through verse 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In ancient warfare, it was very, very important to hold the line against the enemy, to not let them break through the line into the midst of the army. It's probably still true in modern warfare as well, but especially then. And so the enemy would seek to focus all their fire, all their power on one part of the line in hope of breaking through that line and getting into the midst of the other army. And they would choose that spot, and the general was to be able to see that spot and bring his forces to support that part of the line where the fire was the hottest. So if the battle is hot in a certain position on the battlefield, that is where you need to go. That is the place where you need to go, where the fire is the hottest, where they are barreling down on that position. You need to go there, you need to stand, and you need to repulse the enemy. And that takes great courage, because that is probably one of the last places you want to go. To run towards the cannon, to run towards the hot fire of the enemy takes great courage, but it's necessary if the battle is to be won and the enemy is to be overcome. You must stand firm in that hot spot, in the place where the enemy attacks, if you're to have victory on the field of battle. Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus, and it's a place of battle. It's a place of hot battle. It's a key city in the Roman Empire, and there are false teachers there. And Timothy's a young man, and he seems to be afraid. He's struggling with fear. Maybe has some timidity about him. And so in this letter, at the beginning of this letter particularly, the Apostle Paul writes his beloved son Timothy and says, "Be courageous. Be courageous. You've got to stand firm. You must be courageous, and you must be unashamed." And so in these first 12 verses, the theme is going to be the call to be courageous, the call to be unashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who wrote this letter? We see at the very beginning it was the Apostle Paul. This letter comes with great authority. It comes by the one who was sent by Jesus Christ, by the will of God the Father. Paul did not say one day, "You know, I think I'll be an apostle. I want to be an apostle." No, God the Father himself willed his apostleship, and he was sent out by Jesus Christ himself according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ. He's sent out with a message, and the message is a message of life, as we were told this morning in the Gospel of John. Jesus comes to say, "He will live." Jesus speaks through his apostle to say, "This one will live, that one will live." And Apostle Paul is sent out to proclaim that promise of life in Christ Jesus, and it's not found anywhere else. So let's begin right there. Is that where you're holding strong? Is that where you're grabbing on? Are you holding on to Jesus Christ and saying, "I have no promise of life anywhere else. Real life is found in him. Eternal life is found in him. I have nowhere else I can go." In Jesus, you find the promise of life, which is in an eternal life, a life that lasts forever. So this is the Apostle Paul. Listen to him. And he's writing to his son. Not his literal physical son, But he calls him a son in verse 2. To Timothy, a beloved son. Paul loves this young man. He has a fond affection for this young man. He knows this young man. He knows his family. He knows his mother. He knows his grandmother. And in some ways, he knew all about Timothy and his upbringing and the kind of life he had, and knew the family as well. And he loves this young man. And he calls him his beloved son, and he blesses him. Like the patriarchs of old who blessed their children, the Apostle Paul blesses Timothy. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Grace. That word grace, it's all over the Bible. Sometimes we forget what it means, but I remind you, it can be used in two ways. It can be used to speak of that unearned favor of God, that grace. It's unearned favor, unmerited favor. But other times it speaks of power, that he gives grace to his people. He gives power to his people. And so in this context, it could have both of those meanings. And he says, "Grace to you, Timothy." Mercy, that mercy, the loving kindness of God to sinners. He prays for that for Timothy as well. And finally, peace, that shalom, that state of being blessed of God, to being well, that it may be well with you, my son Timothy. I think you see a deep affection of Paul for his beloved son Timothy. He loved Timothy. And in these next three verses, you get a glimpse into the relationship. How do they know each other? And what kind of relationship is this? One thing about Paul is he is so thankful for young Timothy. So thankful. A fellow laborer in the gospel. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Timothy was on his mind regularly. He prayed for Timothy night and day. He gave thanks to God for Timothy. He is so grateful that Timothy is in Ephesus, that he's laboring there faithfully. He loves this young man. And he constantly thinks of him in his prayers and gives thanks to God for him. And in passing, he mentions that he thanks the God whom he serves with a pure conscience. Paul is serving God with a pure conscience. He's not doing this for money. He's not doing this for attention. He has a pure conscience, and he stands before God naked and unashamed, so to speak. He's, "Look at me. You can see me. My conscience is clear before you, O God. I'm not hiding anything." What a wretched way to live, isn't it? Hiding stuff, living a secret life. Paul is not like that. It's a pure conscience before God. It's all open there before him. This God he serves with a pure conscience, just as he says his forefathers did. And who are these forefathers? I don't think he's speaking necessarily of the Pharisees. Actually, I do not think he's speaking of the Pharisees as his forefathers. I think he's speaking of the patriarchs. He serves God with a pure heart just like the patriarchs did, his forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Remember, Paul was regularly accused of forsaking Moses, which he did not. He serves the same God of Moses, who's the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He serves that same God, and he does it with a pure and sincere heart. And now we get another insight into this relationship. It seems that their parting, when they left one another last time, there were tears. He did not want to part with Timothy, and Timothy did not want to part with him. And you've experienced that too, tears, when you part with someone you love close, and the tears are shed, and you part your ways. And in this case, didn't know if you'd see him again. And he says, I greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. And he wants to see him again. Why does he want to see him again? So that he can have joy. He wants that joyful reunion. He longs for that joyful reunion with Timothy. He remembers the time they parted and the tears that were shed, but he cannot wait to see Timothy again. And up to this point, God has prevented him. And Paul is in prison. Paul is in chains. And apparently on his way to Rome, or in Rome itself, actually, in Rome itself, and there awaiting trial. And then in verse 5, we get another insight into the relationship. He knows the family. He knows Lois. He knows Eunice, Timothy's grandmother, Timothy's mother, and he remembers. And he's just, as he writes the letter, he's thinking about Timothy. I just remember your grandmother. I remember the faith of your grandmother, Lois. I remember the faith of your mother, Eunice, and I remember how they passed that faith on to you. Mothers, grandmothers, there's a calling. That's what you've got to do. You've got to pass the faith on. You've got to have that genuine faith yourself, and then you've got to pass that faith on to your little Timothys, your little children. Pass that faith on to them. It is a glorious calling, and the apostle rightly rejoices in it and recalls it and remembers it and praises a mother and a grandmother because they were faithful to pass that faith on to the child Timothy. And Paul also is convinced, he's persuaded, that the same faith that he saw lived out in the life of Lois and Eunice is now being lived out in the life of this young man, Timothy. God is working in his life just as he worked in his grandmother and mother's lives. So Timothy is a covenant child. He grew up in the faith, and now God has made him a preacher of the gospel. Paul has set out in this letter to instruct Timothy in that calling. What is that calling involved? What do you need to do, Timothy, in that difficult town of Ephesus, that heart of battle, that place where there's all kinds of trouble? What are you to do, Timothy? Well, the primary calling of Timothy he's going to give in this letter is, Timothy, you must be courageous. You must have courage. And you must not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ or of Paul, his prisoner. Because there is that temptation. The place where the battle's hot, you got to be courageous if you're going to go into that battleground. If you're going to fight those fights, it takes courage. It takes a power from on high. This is not something that comes from within men. It's not something we bolster up. It has to come from God. He must give the courage. And he must give the power to go into that battle. And also, he must give us a heart that is unashamed of the gospel. And so let's look at this exhortation to be courageous and to be unashamed as we preach the good news and as Timothy goes to preach the good news. And we'll see how that applies to everybody here, whether you're a preacher or not. You all need courage. We all need courage. And we all need to boldly stand firm on the truth, unashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Stir up the gift of God. Now, this metaphor of stir up is from a fire. It's used to talk about stirring up a fire. If you look at a fire and the fire has embers and they're sort of smoldering and the fire is going out, and just a little smoke, some heat, you put your hand over it, it's just ashes. How do you stir up that fire? You got to clear away the ashes, you got to pile up those remaining coals, and you got to either put some more fuel on it and fan it, blow on it to get it stirred up. To stir up the flames again, to get that fire going. That's the metaphor Paul is using here when he says, stir up that gift of God, which was given to you through the laying on of my hands. He referred to it earlier in 1 Timothy, if you remember. He said this in 1 Timothy 4, 14 to 15. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. I believe Timothy's gift is teaching and preaching. That's what the gift is that God gave him. And he was called to stir up that gift. He can't let it lay dormant. He can't let those coals go out. He can't let the fire go out. He's got to stir up that fire. And if he doesn't, it will go out. Those gifts will be wasted. They'll be lost. So the Holy Spirit has given each of you gifts, every one of you. He gives his gifts to different people in different measures and of different types. But he's given you gifts. And the same exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy, I give to you. Stir up. Stir up that gift of God. Develop it. Figure out how you can give yourself entirely to the use of those gifts for the sake of the kingdom. Give yourself entirely to them, as he says in 1 Timothy. Make it so that your progress is evident to all. Everybody sees. Look, he is using his gifts. She is using her gifts. And stirring those gifts up to be used for the kingdom and glory of God. And so as you do that, as you stir up that fire, the light will shine. Okay, those gifts are your light. Use those gifts and it will stir them up like the fire. And then it will shine light in the darkness. Okay, your flames flame up and there's a roaring fire here. And now you're lighting the darkness. But it takes courage to do that too. Because when your light begins to shine in the darkness, when you use the gifts that God has given you to build His kingdom, when you start to do that, that light shines on people who do not like the darkness. Who do not like the light, excuse me. They love darkness. Your light will shine on people who love darkness, and they'll hate your light. And they'll try to douse that light. They'll try to put that light out. They'll try to douse the flames of your fire as you stir up those gifts and use them because they like darkness. They love darkness, and you are light. But it's by that light that you light the world. It's by that light that you change the world around you in your little sphere of influence. Stir up your gifts and use them for the glory of God. And may God give you the courage to do it because you'll need it. Because if you stir up that fire, if you stir up those gifts, and you make that light to shine, the enemies will attack. They will come against you. And so in next verse, Timothy is told by Paul, remember, don't be afraid. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or of self-discipline, self-control. If we're going to stir up our gifts, it's going to take courage to take those gifts and use them in a dark world. To shine a light on the world is not going to make them happy. Those who love darkness will want to douse it. They're going to want to hurt you. They're going to want to make you suffer. They're going to want to make you ashamed. You ever seen how that works? There are people who want you to be ashamed of the gospel. They want you to be ashamed of what the Scripture teaches. They want to bring you to shame. So Paul says to Timothy, don't. You do not. You have not been given a spirit of fear. God did not give you a spirit of fear. If there's a spirit of fear in you this night, and you're afraid to use your gifts, if you're afraid to use what God has given you for His glory, and that spirit of fear is there, it is not of God. It is of your flesh, it is of the devil, but it is not of God, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But again, this is not something we work up in ourselves. It's something that God gives. You need the gift of God. You need the spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. Now, he also adds to this spirit of power the two virtues of love and of sound mind or of self-control. There are those with power, but they don't have love. There are those with power, but they don't have self-control. They're not sober-minded. There's not sobriety there. There's not self-discipline. They have power. They're not afraid. But they wield that power in ways that aren't honoring to God. And so he puts with this spirit of power, he notes that it's a spirit of power, yes, but it's also a spirit of love. It's the power focused in loving. It's a power that loves God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, unashamed of everything He says. Whatever He speaks, I believe, and whatever He says, I will do. That's kind of power, a love for God. But then also, it's a love for other people. It's not just a power that runs over other people. It's not a power that tries to dominate other people. It's a power that loves people. It's a power that controls self, controls our own selfish desires and interests. It's a power that's sober minded. This is what the power of God, this is the gift that God gives. It's not the spirit of fear, it's the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And it is that power that gives you the ability to go to the hottest place in the battle. It gives you the ability to go to the place on the battlefield where the fire is most concentrated and the enemy is seeking to break through the lines into the camp of the people of God. And it is that kind of power that you will need and that I will need if we're going to suffer for Christ, which most certainly we will. If you're going to stand for Christ, you will suffer. You will suffer some sort of affliction in some way. And he tells us that later in chapter 3 of this letter. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we need power. We need that love. We need that self-discipline if we're to be faithful in stirring up those gifts that God has given us and using them for the glory of His names. And like I said, our enemies will try to make us ashamed. They'll try to make you ashamed of the teaching of the Bible. It doesn't fit with the spirit of this age. It never has fit with the spirit of the age. The Word of God has always been contrary to the lies of the devil and the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil have always been the enemy of Christians. And there are those who will want you to be ashamed. In different ages, the point where they attack is different. In Timothy's age, the thing that they wanted him to be ashamed of, and all Christians to be ashamed of, was the fact that your Messiah was crucified. Your Messiah is crucified on a cross. He was put on a cross and suffered that despicable death. They wanted the Christians to be ashamed. They mocked the Christians. Here is your God on a cross. They mocked that and they wanted him to be ashamed. But the apostle says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy was to preach the whole counsel of God. He was to stir up his gifts and proclaim those truths, and he was not to be ashamed of one of them, none of them. He was to speak them all without shame. These are the words of God. We should be ashamed of this generation, right? There's a lot to be ashamed of in this generation, a bunch. But we should not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single word that he has spoken is true. This generation is full of folly. This generation believes lies at every turn. And they're going to try to make you ashamed of the truths that are found in the Word of God. They're going to try to say, oh, you believe that? No. Do not be ashamed of the testimonies of our Lord. And Paul goes on, don't be ashamed of me either. They're trying to shame Paul. How are they trying to make Paul ashamed? Well, they've arrested him. They've made all kinds of false accusations against him. They've thrown him in chains, and now he's going to Rome, or is in Rome, facing trial. Don't be ashamed of me either, Timothy. They're trying to make me ashamed. They're trying to put me to shame and disgrace. And later on in this chapter, he's going to talk about two men who were ashamed of Paul, and they forsook him. They were embarrassed by the apostle. Two men who said, you know, this Paul, he's just gone too far. He said too much. He's pushed too hard. Can't he just frame the message a little differently? Can't he just soften this a bit so that it doesn't cause so much trouble? It seems everywhere he goes, it turns the world upside down. Causes trouble wherever he goes. And so these two men who are named, Phygellus and Hermogenes, turned away. You are embarrassing to us, Paul. You are embarrassing. You are shameful. We are ashamed to even be associated with you. I bet as they did that, they thought that they were going to preserve their good name. They didn't want their good names to be associated with that bad apostle who's thrown in prison and has all this bad reputation. I don't want to be associated with him. You know, I want to preserve my good name. And here they are, their names preserved for all eternity in the Word of God as men who deserted the Apostle Paul. And shame is brought on them, real shame, because they were ashamed of what they should not have been ashamed of. They should not have been ashamed of the Apostle, but they were, and they deserted him. And he's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Apostle Paul is not in prison for any crime that he committed. He's in prison because he followed Christ. He's in prison because he was faithful to Christ and preaching his gospel. And so he's suffering. Now here's the danger of associating with Apostle Paul. If you associate with Apostle Paul, you could get in prison too. If you start to buddy up with him and get your name associated with this apostle, you could suffer as well. And you know what Paul says to Timothy? Come on over. Come on over. Share in the suffering. That's what I want you to do. Don't be ashamed of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. But you don't do it in your own strength, Timothy. You do it according to the power of God. God gives a man the strength to side with the Apostle Paul. God will give Timothy the power to stand with the Apostle Paul in his shameful day. Have you ever had this happen? You know, sometimes this happens in the church. A person gets in hot with in a hot fight, or maybe some kind of controversy, or some controversy strikes the church, or maybe a minister stands up to tell the truth, and people get hot about it, and then everybody starts to move away. Don't really want to be associated with that guy. That's embarrassing. That's a shameful thing to be associated with him. The apostle tells us no. If somebody is suffering for the gospel, then we stand right with them. And we act like Onesiphorus, who comes and he often refreshed Paul. He sought out Paul. Oh, there's that guy that everybody's trying to shame. Hey, I'm over here. Can I help? Is there any way I can come and be on your team? I want to be with you, Apostle Paul. And his name is praised in the scriptures here forevermore. Because Onesiphorus didn't do like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Onesiphorus, he often refreshed me, the apostle says, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he actually sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. That's what we do. We're not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not ashamed of his testimony. We're not ashamed of his cross. We're not ashamed of his martyrdom. We're not ashamed of the Apostle Paul or any who fall in his footsteps and suffer for it. We can't desert one another. I've been grieved by some things going on in certain Presbyterian circles. Certain pastors have stood up and said, no, we will not close down worship. No, we will worship the living God, and we will gather the saints. And the state has shut them down, and their own brothers in Christ have distanced themselves from them and said, you just need to obey the government. You need to do what the government says. The government says you can't have worship, you can't have worship. And they distance themselves from them when they should not be ashamed of associating with them at all. They should come alongside and say, I am with you as you suffer for the gospel. God will be worshipped, and we will worship him, and you will not shut our doors. And we should stand with them. We should not be ashamed of them. We should stand firm. But our message is one of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our message is about our Lord. He is the Lord. And this message is that Jesus is Lord of everything. That means everything and everybody. Everybody must bow. Every knee must bow. Every tongue must confess Jesus is Lord. And the world is filled with people who don't want to hear it. And those will persecute us. But there are also those who will hear and they will believe. And these are the ones whom God has appointed from before the foundations of the world, from before time, to believe the message that we proclaim and be brought into this kingdom. And that's what he talks about in the next verse, in verse 9. He wants Timothy to remember what God has done and what God continues to do for sinners. He wants him to remember this God who has saved us. This God who has saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. From all eternity. Before the ages began, this calling, this purpose of God's grace to show grace to sinners was determined. Look at the God who has saved you. What is a little suffering for this God? Look at how he's described here. He is the God who has saved you. And it was not your own works. It was nothing you did. He saved you. God saved you, not by your works. He's effectually called you without reference to your merits. It wasn't anything you did. It was what he did. Without reference to any of your merits, he's called you with a holy calling. You were saved and called according to his purpose. Not according to your own. Not because you had a good plan and he wanted to bring you on. It was according to his purpose. According to his own grace. That undeserved favor. And he's given you this grace by your union with Christ. God deals favorably with you and with me because we are united to Christ. That's why. And when did he determine to do all this? When did he determine? Look again. He did it before time began. So if you are tempted in any way, if you are tempted in any way to think somehow God chose you because you're so great or because you did something special, this should end the discussion. When did God determine to do these things? Before time began. It's out of your reach. There are people here, you here, who believe in Christ and trust in Him. He purposed to show you grace in Christ Jesus before time began. And then in history, He sent His Son to do the work that would make available this grace to you. And then in history, He worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit so that you would believe in Christ. What a great work. Your salvation is all of grace. It's nothing that you have done. It's all of grace. And this God has been so gracious to you. And now He says, be courageous. Be unashamed. Be bold. And if you suffer for my name's sake, what's a little suffering for eternal salvation? What's a little suffering for this God who has given you so great a salvation? And this great salvation that He determined before time began was worked out in history. Look at that in verse 10. God did not determine this and just there were no events leading to it. But it's now been revealed. This plan of God, this salvation that God has determined before time began, has now been revealed in the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is what your Savior's done. What has Jesus done? He's killed death. Said, no more death. Death is abolished. It's done. You do not have to fear death. You may suffer, but you don't have to fear death. Death is abolished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's brought life. He's brought immortality to light. He's revealed life and immortality through the gospel, through the good news. This is the message that Paul was sent to preach. This is the message that I am sent to preach to you. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. That's all of us. And He saves us from beginning to end. It's His work. And ultimately, not something that we do. And He does it all of grace. All out of His kindness. What will you give for this Savior? Are you going to be ashamed of Him when they mock you? When they say things contrary to His Word? When they say His ideas are foolish and His Word and His commandments or don't work or they're stupid? Are you going to be ashamed? He has saved you. He has given you life and immortality. He preserves you and will preserve you until the final day of judgment. Be courageous. Do not be ashamed of Christ your Savior, nor of any who suffer in His name. And Paul suffered. Verse 11. This gospel, Paul was appointed to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. God had appointed him to this task. And when God appoints you to a task, if you think it's going to be an easy one, you're wrong. Just because God says, I want you to do this, and you know He wants you to do it, it is not going to be a bed of roses. This is not going to be a leisurely cruise on a cruise liner. Paul suffered greatly. He was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the gospel of the Gentiles. And that did not mean easy life. That meant rough road ahead. So don't be surprised when there is a rough road ahead. But whatever you suffer, isn't it worth it? The apostle thinks it is. And he says in verse 12, why? For this reason, because God had called him to be this preacher, teacher, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. They want me to be ashamed. They want Paul to be ashamed. They've got him in bonds and chains because they want him to be ashamed. But nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. He knows his God. He knows his Savior. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And what has the apostle committed to him until that day? His very life. He's committed everything to him. And he knows that he will keep it. That he'll get it all back with much interest. He has committed his life until that final day of judgment, and he knows the God that he's trusting in. So whatever he suffers, he says, I'm going to suffer these things, and I'm not going to be ashamed. Because I know my God. I know whom I believe. I am convinced, I am persuaded that he will keep everything that I give for him, and he will reward me for these in that final day. God's enemies, again, will try to make you ashamed just as they tried to make the Apostle Paul ashamed. They're going to try to get you to retreat. They're going to try to get you to back down. They're going to try to get you to shut up. They're going to put you in Facebook jail, Twitter jail, and bind you in the bonds of LinkedIn. Whatever that means. It's got a little chain on there, doesn't it? Sort of LinkedIn. So they're going to put you, seek to bring you to shame on all those social medias and everywhere else if you stand for the gospel, but it doesn't matter. Be courageous. Be unashamed. All this suffering that we experience, and we will experience it, is nothing compared to what awaits us. Trust the God who keeps you. Trust the one who will keep you to the final day, and be courageous and unashamed. And again, I want to emphasize this, that this courage and this fearlessness does not come from man. It is the gift of God. He gives the spirit of power. He gives the spirit of power and love and self-discipline. So I want to sum up and give you some applications and make a conclusion here. God has given you all gifts. I don't know all those gifts. I know some of them. But God has given you gifts. Stir them up. Blow on those coals and those embers. Develop those gifts so that we'll be able to say it's evident that person is using their gifts and developing those gifts, and they're using them for the kingdom of God. Kindle the flames. Develop your gifts and put them to work for God's kingdom. And don't be afraid to use them. And don't be surprised if you do use those gifts and God appoints you to a certain spot to use those gifts if you suffer for it. Don't be surprised. That could very well happen. It's happened throughout the history of the world among Christians. And don't be afraid to fight. Don't be afraid to go to the hot parts of the battle, the place where the enemy's fire is greatest. Enter the fray, and others who are entering the fray, support them. Do not distance yourself from those who suffer for Christ. Jesus said, you're not going to heaven if you don't visit those who are in prison. And what he meant by that is those are the saints that have been cast into prison. Those believers who are suffering for Christ, you comfort them. You suffer with them. You do not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus and his testimonies, or of Paul, his prisoner, or any other who follows after him. Be courageous and unashamed. And remember what you have if you do that awaiting you. What the God who calls you to be courageous and unashamed, the God who will call you to suffer, that God preserves you until the day of Christ Jesus. He preserves you in life and immortality. He will keep you. And anything you commit to him, he will keep until that day. And I want to remind you one last time, all this can only be done according to the power of God. He must give you strength. So let's pray. Father, we beg you to give us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, a spirit of self-discipline, that you would make us courageous, that we could go to the hottest parts of the battle and fight, that we could stand with those who are being shamed by the world and abused by the world, that we could fight the good fight, and that so on that last day you would say to us, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is what we long to hear. And we pray that you grant us the grace to do this. In Christ's name, amen.